Well, good afternoon. We are going to be continuing with our study throughout the apostolic writings. We're going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21 today. It's the main passage that we're going to be looking at. We'll also be dipping our toe into quite a few other little passages in Isaiah chapter 61 and Ezekiel chapter 17. In conjunction with what we're doing. So, kind of good to keep your thumb ready to head in that direction as well. So, let's kick it off with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants down through time. Help us to understand more about what you're doing through the testimony, and help us to understand the words of your greatest messenger and your Messiah. We thank you for all these things in his name. Amen. So the passage we're taking a look at first is Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Shabbat, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Shabbat." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So the first thing we're going to be looking at is the passage you're talking about this woman. And it says that she was bowed over, bent over for 18 years. So a lot of people have come up with various thoughts of what this condition could have been. Some people think it was a fusion of the spinal vertebrae, etc., etc. But one of the key elements of this is related to a spiritual connection to a physical problem. Because that was something I mentioned in passing up in verse 11, and also something that Yeshua mentions down in verse 16 as well, that there was a spiritual dynamic to this. Something that Paul hinted at as well, kind of in passing related to Passover, in a sense when he says that when you approach the Passover and the bread of the Passover there, kind of representing the body of Messiah, and you treat that with not realizing and recognizing it for its significance, then, you know, he goes on to talk about how there are some people who have suffered ailments and such. Kind of a very curious connection that he draws there between the physical, you'd say the physical world, and the spiritual world in this. And it is a very interesting thing as time goes on, the incredible impact of the spiritual, or you could say the mental, also in connection with that, and the physical, the incredible effect that the, you could say, psychosomatic illnesses and such that people have, and they talk about stress. Stress is a mental thing. It's totally mental. Because people who learn to manage their stress and calm down, that's completely mental. It's like, well, what happened before the stress situation? What happened after the stress situation? To the outside observer, not really much has happened. But inside the person's skull, a lot has happened. And because of what happened inside the skull, all kinds of other things happen inside the body, you know, related to, you know, your blood vessels and such like that, not undergoing all kinds of damage. It's really quite amazing what the brain can do to the body, in a sense. So one of the things that is quite interesting to this is the healing of the oppressed in both mind and body, Ruth is talking about here. And this interesting passage, that it's a part of the liturgy that's come down through hundreds and thousands of years for the Sabbath day. And part of it is relates to, you know, blessed be the one who raises up those who are bowed down or bowed over. And that comes from Psalm 146, verses 5 through 9. This is kind of an interesting passage because it relates to some other passages, both from the Psalms and Isaiah, that relate to some things that the Messiah was going to do, and specifically relate to the power of God in the world. So 146, starting in verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. So one of the things that you see in there of this bowed down in this passage is chafaf. It's not like a kerfuffle, but a chafaf. And this relates to quite a few things related to bending over, being bowed down, bent over, but it's used in a sense of being in distress and humiliation, that kind of thing about being bowed over. The same word is used in just the preceding psalm, 145, verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Or he raises up the ha-kafafim, that the people who are bowed over. So it is interesting when this connection there, who Yeshua mentions that in verse 16 here of Luke 13, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. So this oppression has come down even into her body. So it really is quite a interesting situation. We've talked about this before, that these sorts of healings were really for a good purpose of it is in verse 13 of this passage. They began glorifying God. The picture. Now, it's interesting that what we were just looking at in Psalm 146, those are kind of attributes. God does this, God does that, God does this, God does that. So, what should you be seeing in God's representation? Doing the same things. A very, very common thing. And in fact, in another passage in Isaiah 61, the beginning part of this, and this is something that Yeshua had actually read from in the scroll when he was in the synagogue in Netzaret on one particular Shabbat. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he quotes from this beginning part of Isaiah 61. And he talks, and in that passage in Luke, it's quite clear that people got the message that he was referring to himself. in this. And they got the message pretty clearly, because when you read this passage, this is one of those great passages where you have the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and it's a direct reference to something that God is doing. Because it is kind of interesting in Isaiah 61, how it's like the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And people have made the assertion, well, it's talking about Isaiah. And he was the one that was referring to. However, you go down halfway through the chapter, and suddenly it just switches over to, it says, I, the Lord, doing this. Very interesting, kind of shifting gears, as if nothing happened, and the reference point didn't change at all throughout Isaiah 61. So the beginning part of this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So if you see this kind of acts of God coming on the scene, it should be giving you a good hint that God is at work. And those that are noticing God at work were glorifying God, as you see in this passage in Luke chapter 13. Now, it is interesting that related to these works of God and these passages related to prophecies of the Messiah that you see in Isaiah, that even though the people were getting an obvious message that God is at work, they needed to be reminded. And for example, in Matthew chapter 11, Yeshua had to remind His own herald, the forerunner of Himself, that, hey, yeah, you're seeing God at work, and yes, God is at work, and yes, you're looking for the expected one, and yes, it should be self-explanatory that the expected one is here and is working. So in Matthew chapter 11, beginning part of this, starting in verse 2, now when Yonan was imprisoned, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else? Jesus answered him and said to him, go and report to Yonan what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight. That's from Isaiah 35. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel or the good news preached to them. We just saw that from Isaiah 61. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, depending on your translation or such, it might say take offense or be offended by me. Now, where that comes from is you might recognize this word. Scandalon. Scandalon. I wonder what word that relates to. Scandal. Yes, scandalous. So the word that it's talking about being offended by or taking offense. Scandalizo. And how it's often used, quite often throughout the apostolic writings, is to cause someone to sin, or to literally to cause them to stumble. Because scandalon is to stumble or to create. Really, it means to set a trap for somebody. And it relates to basically the trigger on a trap. So you think of a mouse trap, and when you put the little trigger on the foot pad, that is the scandal. The little trigger is the scandal. And you're basically setting someone up to be caught. It's quite interesting where that shows up in the Septuagint, because in the Septuagint it's used about 20 or so times for a couple of Hebrew words, one of which is quite interesting in its usage in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, which, if you recall, in this, it's often called the holiness chapter relating to things, because you'll often have this thing that's tagged on to the end of it, a little tag on the end of each one of these commands that says, because I am the Lord. And this is one of those. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block, that's where that scandalizon comes in, before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So this is just a few verses before the so-called second greatest commandment, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, in verse 18. But one of the things that you see here, a stumbling block before the blind, or curse a deaf man. So you think of cursing a deaf man, you yell a curse at a deaf man, he can't hear it. You put a trap in front of someone who can't see it. Interesting. Interesting how that's used. So as you get back to what Yeshua is referring to in this about those who are not offended or scandalized by what he's doing, basically the message of those who are recognizing that the power of God is really working should not be setting a trap for those who realize it's working or saying that God is not working. And we've referred to this many times before, but as you see in Acts, the sage Gamaliel was wise to say, hey, God may be working here. Let's not write off the fact that he's actually working, because it appears that he is working. And we referred to just a little while ago related to John chapter 9, when they saw the man born blind healed, they go, wow, this is the power of God. But the thing, though, is that do you take it to the next step? This is the power of God at work. Do then take it to the next step. This is the Son of Man doing God's work. And that's one of the key things going forward. Yes?
If I'm jumping ahead here, but question keeps coming up here. In Luke, I know the Mishnah and Talmud wasn't written, but what was in their oral tradition that was a sin for him to heal on the Sabbath?
Ah, we will be getting to that in just a moment. But I don't want you to tie me in knots over it, but it definitely is a very naughty tale that we're going to be telling about that. Yes. Which brings up the next question of healing on the Shabbat. Funny thing enough. The passage about untying the donkey. That's a big thing that you see in a lot of, there's sections of the Mishnah, like the Mishnah Tractate Shabbat goes over quite a few things related to, you know, some of those are things that came along some centuries later, but some of those are kind of tied to things a bit early on, and you see some of those at work in the apostolic scriptures. Now, one of those things that they debated a lot was over what is allowed and what was not allowed, or the melachot, as you see that's described throughout the Torah. The idea of, is it allowed? And that's the big question, because one of the things that some of the sages came to in from Exodus 35 was the idea that you've got, as it quotes that guy, the leader of the synagogue, you've got 6 days to do all of your melachot. So don't bring your melachot, your works, your things that you do the rest of the 6 days, bring that into the Shabbat. And there was a big discussion over what those melachot are and aren't. And one of those related to knot tying, tying up cords into knots and such like that. Now, there was a big discussion over that. One thing that was definitely came to in the Mishnah in the Talmud, coming to consensus is often not done. You get a lot of opinions presented one way and the other. But one of the things that was generally acknowledged was that tying knots or tying stuff up was a melachot. However, they said that tying a temporary knot, a slip knot, would be one in that category. Tying a temporary knot, something that's it's not going to be there permanently, is not a melachot. And then they went also on to acknowledge that things related to tying up your animals and going to untie your animals and putting water into a trough for the animals was something that is a melachot, but also allowable. So that idea that chesed, or mercy, and compassion comes into play is that it's kind of, and Yeshua brought this up in another context. It's like, you know, the priests circumcised on Shabbat, that is work, yet are guiltless, and gave the reference of David when he went in and ate from the showbread. That was technically not allowed, yet there was mercy on that. So it is kind of an interesting principle in that it's kind of like the acknowledgement that, yeah, there is something that is, you could say, technically incorrect. However, what is the goal of it? What is the goal? In this case, it's talking about mercy. And specifically, when you see God actually doing work, like a major thing of healing a woman like this in this situation.
18 years?
Yeah, 18 years. You should take notice that God is working here. And something that Yeshua also said is like, I am working and my Father are working on Shabbat. So one of those things to keep in mind and not lose sight of what Shabbat actually is and what Shabbat actually teaches. And if you want to read more and reflect upon that more, in Hebrews chapter 4 and going on to chapter 5, goes into that quite a lot in what the meaning of rest actually is. So some people think that rest is more about arresting people than is maybe a little bit more than warranted. So it's a bit interesting.
I just, when you were talking, I just had the thought, it's kind of a good argument in some ways against, because a lot of people, you know, they don't want to believe in God or they're mad at him because they think he doesn't act enough on the part of the people who either can't take care of themselves or who are attacked a lot. You know, well, I don't want to believe in a God who lets evil people run around the earth. You know, but then he does something like this. And then somebody yells at him for it, you know. It's like, come on, which one do you want?
Yeah, it is. It definitely is quite an interesting catch-22 on that. But one of the also interesting points, and a discussion for another day, is the view of, you could say, deities and how the gods worked, especially as it went. The message and the good news of the kingdom went outside of Israel's bounds to people of the nations. Because that view of how the divine world worked versus, you know, the Greek pantheon went to the Roman pantheon, the Babylonian pantheon, the Egyptian pantheon, etc., 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 compared to the revealed realm of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he works in the world, quite a bit different. And I guess a short view of that is that the temporal world, the gods basically created a mess, and we're stuck in it. And occasionally, now and then, they dump down blessings from Mount Olympus. Versus the other side of it is that God created everything very good, awesome. It got mucked up because people decided to find wisdom and knowledge apart from God, and God has been trying to clean up the mess ever since. Very big different view of the world in this. And we don't have time to go into it in this, but it is a very important distinction.
I just read that God is the only one that gave instructions for how to live and please Him, and all the other gods, people are just guessing, and they never know how to please them.
Yeah, or groping around in the darkness. I wonder where I've heard that one before. Yes. One of the things that is interesting when you see, so you got the idea of compassion going forward, and then there's these two parables that show up in the continuing one of first the mustard seed and then the leaven in the dough. Now, it's going to be very interesting into the leaven part, but one of the things to keep in mind here is that these two things are witnesses. These are two witnesses in these two parables. And it's a consistent witness between them. Because a lot of people have wondered about leaven because of the way it is usually pictured. But when you line them up together, it's a message that is very consistent across both of these parables. So with these, one of the things I was bringing up about Ezekiel 17 is actually related to in Daniel chapter 4 as well, is this phrase that's in Luke 13:19. It mentions that the birds of the air nested in its branches. It's a phrase that you'll find at the end of this three-part riddle or parable in Ezekiel 17. And it's connected to this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had right before God, you know, made him take a little vacation. A vacation in his mind, I guess you could say. Or vacation from his mind, it might be a better way to put it. But it used kind of that same idea of a tree and a bird's nesting in his branches. It's interesting how it shows up in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is actually referring to, you would say, Babylon and the kingdom where Nebuchadnezzar is coming from. So it's appropriate that it shows up in Daniel chapter 4 as well. But one of the things you see at the beginning parts of Ezekiel, up to like verse 20 in Ezekiel 17, is that the word of the Lord is comparing Israel to like the cutting off of the top of a cedar of Lebanon. And then the seeds of it are then planted in the land. So you got this idea that the cutting's taken off and taken off into a different land. So you got the idea of exiles and such. Then you've got the idea of the seed planted in the land, which were the vassal kings after the Babylonians came in and started steamrolling. Because Jehoiakim and then later Zedekiah were left in there as vassal kings to Nebuchadnezzar. But both of those guys decided that they were going to, and it's a continual thing you see show up in the prophets, they thought they were going to get help by aligning themselves with Egypt. And instead of listening to what God was saying, is look, this is the judgment that's coming down. Learn from it. Learn from this judgment that's coming down. Don't try to get out of this judgment, because you're not going to get out of it. It's going to end badly. And it did end badly with the destruction of Jerusalem. But this picture, as you see there, this eagle, this great, beautiful eagle with great plumage coming down and taking off parts of the tops of the tree, kind of the picture of the exiles. But then this vine came up out of the seeds of this cedar and started growing and spreading its vines out across the land, kind of a picture of trying to seek alliances and such, and actually flourishing for a bit of a time. But then God says, what are you doing? What are you doing? The east wind, Babylon, is going to wither it up, and it's going to dry up. And Zedekiah didn't go well for him in the end of that. But the part of this parable, the third part of it starts in verse 22, goes through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, and it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And the birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. So, the context of it, the high tree, you think of what ended up happening, and Daniel goes on after chapter 4, and you start seeing what ends up happening to Babylon. And Babylon is pulled down, but a small little part of those that were hauled off into Babylon came back. Didn't seem like much. It was just a small number of what came back, but what resulted from that? It ended up being a center point for the world, really. A center point for the world. So, you know, just like we were talking earlier today about the covenant with Abraham and saying that he was going to be a blessing for all nations, it seemed like it was small. A guy, 100 years old, woman, barren, but from her was going to become a blessing for all nations. So God was going to take something that seemed like it was dead and make it spring up again. And you see also the prophets go on and talk about this root, this branch that comes off of what is newly reborn. And that is then becomes the root of Jesse, or the Messiah comes off of this. So one of the interesting points that you have in this relation is that what Yeshua is referring to, even something smaller than a cedar tree, a mustard seed, smaller than a cedar, but yet it grows up and becomes a place where the birds of the air, another figure point, you kind of look at how it's referred to in Ezekiel and how it's referred to here, and you get this idea of the powers of the world want to come and roost in it. It starts out as being insignificant nothing. You're talking about Yeshua, was considered not to be anything great, but what ended up coming out of it? It was a part of the beachhead that God's kingdom was making in the world. But how did those start? One of the testimonies of Ezekiel chapter 17 is that those who were humble to what God was doing, and even humble to God's working in judgment, are those the ones that God uses to form up His kingdom that becomes high and mighty, and everybody wants to seek refuge in it. So we go on to the next parable in Luke chapter 13. That the kingdom of God is compared to as leaven that's mixed in dough. Now, as we've talked about quite a bit before, and when we went through long time ago, Matthew chapter 16, we have seen that the picture of leaven, you see in Passover, unleavened bread, Paul talks about it, you know, purging out the leaven of malice and wickedness. This idea of leaven, and you even see it in Proverbs, this idea of leaven is a negative symbol. Negative symbol. So you're wondering, it's like the kingdom of heaven is compared to a woman who's mixing leaven into a large amount of flour. It's interesting when you look at that comparison, that's 8 gallons of flour. 8 gallons of flour. And she's mixing this leaven into it, yet no matter this little bit of leaven that she puts into it ends up going through, spreading throughout the entire batch of dough. So just a bit of a thing to see how these two parables compare to each other. In both of these, whether you've got the one, the person who's sowing, another sower, or you have this woman, both of these talking about, the picture in both is Son of Man. Now you've got, the picture goes on and about the seed and the leaven. The kingdom. And specifically is how it gets propagated, which would be through works of the Messiah and through spreading the good news about the kingdom, calling for repentance, calling, saying what God is doing. I mean, there's a lot of things about what the bringing the kingdom on is referred to, talking about the kingdom of this world being overthrown, wanting people to return to the heart, soul, strength, love of God, not just lip service, love of God. Some of the things also related to about how you justify yourself before God and how God justifies. Maybe how we think we justify ourselves before God and how God actually justifies us, declares us righteous before Him. And there's a big discussion in Acts chapter 15 to that various regard. And some other messages of the kingdom. That when God considers those people who are righteous, those people who are righteous are the ones who trust in His solution for it. What He's doing about the rebellion in the world and also seeing how He wants the nations to live and how people to live. So in that, we also have, in these two parables, the idea of the field or the garden. And also in this, we have in the dough. The field or the dough. Now, and specifically what this is referring to, land, but then going farther into the world. So, right here when Yeshua is speaking, this is about the land of Israel, but this is something that goes further beyond the land, out into the world. Starts out small, gets bigger as it goes on. And lastly, you've got these, what it becomes, the tree, or you could say the leavened dough. Those in there. So you got the Son of Man with the kingdom, the land going to the world. The end result of it is that the kingdom goes to the world. Starts small, gets bigger, goes to the world. And how does it go to the world? You see, on the, especially with the idea of the leaven, it spreads from small out and takes over all of the dough, transforms it. So it is kind of an interesting picture in this, is that in both of these cases, Israel could be a source of spreading God's kingdom to the world. Or it could be the other side of leaven. It could be a side of souring and spoiling and corrupting the entire world. Very interesting picture of it. But
sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I was hoping you'd wait until you're finished. But I was thinking the same thing with the leaven. We had a discussion at Sukkot about how leaven is very often referred to as sin. And at the time, I brought up that it's not always regarded as sinful. It's, you know, but it, there's, you know, it can do one thing. It's kind of like money. You know, you can buy clothes with it or you can buy drugs with it. you know, leaven, God use, you know, God can use it or we can use it. And the discussion had started out about, you know, Passover, we take all the leaven out. And then Shavuot, we put it in. And then there's also the harvest at the end of the year. And someone had likened the three seasons to three different types of people. And the season of Shavuot with the leaven in it had been likened to, like, Christians today that have, you know, some of the paganism mixed in with their religions and this and that. And to me, I and Messiah talks about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And that's their works and their teachings that didn't line up with the Word of God. But Messiah has his own leaven. And he leavens his people with the Spirit of God. And I also thought it was interesting that the dough is three measures, which always signifies Messiah. And I also thought about it as the three seasons. We've got Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot, which still is three groups of people.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, it is an interesting picture to look at Matthew 16 when he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. One of the reasons why that's good to take a look at is that one of the things you see is that pride is working in both of those cases, which is what Paul brings up in his point about malice and wickedness. But the interesting thing is that, and it is kind of a very interesting hint, what Paul brings out with that is about boasting. Don't boast about, you know, your great position before God and such. But he also boasts about what he was saying, if I do boast, I boast in the Lord. And he was quoting from the prophets in that regard, because they said exactly the same thing. If you boast, you boast about what God is doing. So what is the difference of it? There's two sides, you could say similar sides, but very, very, very different. It's like, what is the source of your confidence? Is the confidence in yourself and how great you are? Or is the confidence in how great God calls you? And when he talks about we are heirs of the kingdom and co-inheritors, ambassadors, and priests, and goes on and on about these different things that he describes as what we are, that is something that he's elevated us to. So we can boast in what God has done from us, taking us from nothing to something, versus our trying to fill ourselves up and make ourselves someone great. So it is a kind of an interesting study when you look through Scripture in the word of boasting. Boasting can be good, boasting can be bad. What are you boasting about and what is the basis of your boasting? And it's kind of interesting because some people get the wrong idea by what the Apostle Paul was saying about, you know, boasting in his background and how much he learned in this and that and the other. So you get kind of the picture, well, he's boasting and or saying that it that his reputation, his achievement of knowing so much about the Torah and all the other stuff and judgments upon the Torah and such like that, all that ended up being nothing. Why? Because one of the greatest things that he learned about that is that what God has done and the picture of Abraham and Abraham's trust in God and the elevation of Abraham because of his trust in God, that was something worth boasting about. And that, like I was mentioning earlier about the two pictures of the divine that were in the first century, that's something great to boast about. And one of the reasons why historians say that the pagan pantheon fell out of favor was because people feared them, yet they hated them. As they were capricious, you know, you never know what they were going to do. They weren't really likable. But it was kind of like you were afraid they were going to squash you and you kind of had to appease them. Versus God gives the other picture. It's like, yeah, God is awesome. He is the destroyer, the one who brought the flood, the one who's going to bring the end and this and that and the other. But this is a part of it's described in one prophet by his strange act. He does this because he has to do it, not because he gets his jollies off of doing this. And that was one of the big messages, a huge distinction of what God is and what the other powers of the realm were. So it's kind of an interesting picture there as we see little glimpses of what God is and what God is doing. The thing, one of the things you might say is that the picture that you see in Luke 13 and the picture you see in Ezekiel 17, quite similar. People don't change. However, God wants to change people. So that's one of the great promises that you have of this, is that God is going to change people. So, any last thoughts as we close up here?
I'm not sure. Did I miss it as far as what the Talmud thing was? Why he was saying there in Luke? About healing on the Sabbath. Why that was against...
Because that was among one of the things about a work, considered to be a work. So on one side, it is a work, which is something that you don't do. Yet on the other side, even the sages recognize that chesed, or mercy, compassion, factors into that too. So they even came around to it, some of the sages even came around to the idea that, yeah, healing is also a work yet allowed on there. So that's what Messiah was saying, is that, yeah, on the one side, tying and untying your animals and taking them to get some water and such like that is work, but it's compassion. So that was kind of the contention that was going on here. Healing, making someone whole, yeah, that's doing something, yet it is compassion. And more than just that, it is a sign of the power of God at work. So what, are you going to... Because in essence, what they're saying is that God can't do that.
God wouldn't do that.
Because, that's really what the essence of this argument is that God wouldn't do that. Well, God just did that. But God wouldn't do that. Well, God just did that. That's what the whole discussion is going over. And that's even what Gamaliel realized at some point. It's like, wait a minute, God looks like he's working here. We shouldn't just get in the midst of this, because we could be fighting God. And that would be extremely bad. Well, because one of the things of where this might come from and where you do they say they reference it is exactly where I mentioned, like in Exodus 35 and places like that, where it's like you have 6 days to do whatever you want to do, but don't do any of that stuff on Shabbat. So that is kind of one of those tensions that you see. And why, as I mentioned before, as we're going through Galatians, that the line between legalism and understanding what the Torah is and using the law lawfully is a very fine line. And it can be easy to flop one side or the other. And that's why, it's like with God's Spirit and really understanding the lessons of the prophets, understanding the lessons of Messiah, keeps you from flopping over into legalism. Although from the outside, it to many people who don't treat the law and the Torah as something lifted up, it may seem that, well, you're just delving into legalism. Because that line is very fine. And another reason why Paul was misunderstood so much is because that line is very fine. Because you saw in one of the lessons of Acts chapter 15 is just that. Very interesting. So that's one of those things that we all should really take a look at, is like, what are we boasting in? Are we boasting because we are law keepers? We are feast keepers.
It's across the other goals.
Yeah, it hasn't changed. That argument hasn't changed. We boast because God has deemed us worthy to be heirs of his kingdom and worthy to help us understand stuff as dim as our view is of him, as he says, looking through a mirror, a very dim mirror. So that's what we boast in and what God has done for us. So it is very good news. Good news that God is going to end this, but that God is also wanting to save and protect. So it's definitely a twin message in there. Not just God the destroyer, but also God the Savior. That's a hugely great message. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us hope and giving us good news of the kingdom through all of your servants down through time. Father, we thank you for calling us sons and daughters of your kingdom. We thank you for this honor. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.